No other king for the Bible embodied an age of penitence more than Josiah. And it is hard to find a man more optimistic in the history of Jerusalem's leaders, one who stares a coming disaster in the face and nevertheless refuses to be daunted, believing that through faith and repentance, the decree of doom could be overcome. Welcome to Jerusalem 365, episode 26, Josiah, the Ultimate Optimist. I'm Meir Soloveitchik. Martin Seligman of the University of Pennsylvania has devoted much of his career to the study of optimism. He writes, "How do you think about the causes of the misfortunes, small and large, that befall you? Some people, the ones who give up easily, habitually say of their misfortunes, 'It's me, it's going to last forever, it's going to undermine everything I do,'" end quote. Meaning, pessimists believe that terrible challenges cannot be overcome, whereas optimists are convinced that they can. Perhaps the most important distinction between optimists and pessimists, Seligman tells us, is what he calls their explanatory style. Quote, "People who give up easily believe the causes of the bad events that happen to them are permanent." And he adds that in contrast, those, quote, "who resist helplessness believe the causes of bad events are temporary," end quote. In the story of Jerusalem, there are some truly great leaders, and among them, a few are marked by a resplendent optimism. And perhaps the most optimistic of all is a king who rose during the worst spiritual moment in Jerusalem's story, a king who created a golden period, one so brief, tragically brief, but one that ensured that he would be remembered with love to this day. As we have seen, disaster is prophetically decreed upon Jerusalem during the 55-year reign of Menashe, who ardently embraces idolatry. Most remnants of biblical faith are lost, until the coming to the throne of Menashe's grandson Josiah, a boy king who, despite being raised in an idolatrous age, seems to have been blessed with a special spiritual inclination. Josiah asked the high priest to take an inventory of the temple, and unbeknownst to the young monarch, the simple request will spark a turning point in Jewish history. The Book of Kings tells us, "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people.'" As part of the inventory, the high priest makes a discovery. "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the scroll of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan, and he read it. Thus a Torah scroll is found in the temple, one which is read to the king." The Bible continues, "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the scroll of the law that he rent his clothes." And Josiah adds, "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this scroll that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this scroll to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." It is an amazing moment. A young man, denied schooling in the faith of his fathers, is drawn suddenly to a scroll of the law, and the experience changes his life forever. The passage that the priest happens upon seems to have been a description in Deuteronomy known as the Tochacha, the rebukings and cursings that will come upon the Holy Land if Israel abandons God and embraces idolatry. Josiah, of course, could have ignored the warning, but the Torah, the scroll, somehow seems to electrify him. This moment captures the special impact that a Torah can have on the soul of a Jew, how Jews are drawn to the Torah. A wonderful description of this can be found in the memoir of Stephen Dubner, a child of Jewish parents who converted to Catholicism and raised their children in their newfound faith. As an adult, Dubner wrote a memoir of his journey back to Jewish identity. He describes how his non-Jewish girlfriend introduces him to her Jewish professor, who in turn invites Dubner to his synagogue. Dubner agrees to attend, albeit very reluctantly, and upon arriving, instantly regrets the decision, surprised by, quote, "how little it felt like church," end quote. The synagogue was small and dimly lit, and no one prayed in unison. Each congregant chanted to himself in incomprehensible Hebrew. Dubner wonders to himself, What was I doing here? I felt at least like an intruder, perhaps an imposter, and I was utterly forlorn. And then he continues, and then the Torah was brought out. Suddenly all the jabbering was reduced to an appreciative murmur. The air itself seemed to grow lighter, easier to breathe. The bulky Torah scroll, swaddled in its glittering cover like a child of royalty, was liberated from the ark and escorted down the aisle by an old man struggling happily beneath its weight. And as the men and boys up front hurried to greet it, pressing the fringes of their prayer shawls to its cover and then kissing the fringes, I tumbled into a bone-deep understanding. I, too, threw myself at the Torah, awkwardly scraping it with my fingers, lifting my fingers to my lips. A resonance, a gratefulness, a relief blistered its way inside me. It is the book they are venerating here. End quote. Dubner is inspired by the way Jews react to the Torah, and the love and veneration of the Torah somehow inspires Josiah, calling him into action. He seeks out prophetic advice and is told that indeed destruction is coming because of the many sins of Menasheh. This destruction will be delivered by Babylon. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the scroll which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledst thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of this place. Thus, Josiah is told that destruction cannot be stopped, but he will not see it. Any regular leader would have accepted the message and emerged relieved that at least he would not witness what is yet to come. But Josiah, the ultimate optimist, refuses to accept the prediction. He knows that prophecies about catastrophe can be undone, as the prophet Jonah's prediction of the destruction of Nineveh was undone upon repentance. He therefore launches the greatest penitential movement in Jewish history. The Bible continues, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this scroll. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. No other king for the Bible embodied an age of penitence more than Josiah. And it is hard to find a man more optimistic in the history of Jerusalem's leaders, one who stares a coming disaster in the face and nevertheless refuses to be daunted, believing that through faith and repentance the decree of doom could be overcome. He came very close to achieving his aims, but then disaster. The Egyptian pharaoh, Necho II, goes to war with Babel and seeks to cross his army through the Holy Land. This helps us date the biblical moment, for this pharaoh reigned between 610 and 595 BCE. A then young prophet that we will soon discuss, Jeremiah, tells King Josiah to allow the pharaoh to pass, but Josiah refuses. As the rabbis understand it, the very optimism that fueled Josiah's remarkable reformation fuels his failure here. The Torah tells us that in ages of absolute righteousness, no foreign armies will enter the land of Israel. Deuteronomy describes an idyllic age in which cherev lo tavor ba'artzechem, not a single sword will pass through your land. Josiah, the rabbis say, was so optimistic about what he had achieved and what he would achieve through his spiritual reforms that he believed that this blessed age had arrived. Thus, the biblical tale of Josiah continues, describing the king going out to attempt to stop the pharaoh from entering his land. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sorely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died, and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Today, Josiah is mourned on the 9th of Av, along with the temple, for with him died ancient Jerusalem's last best hope. And even if his hope and optimism led him astray, we still admire him for it, and we learn from it. Martin Seligman describes how hopelessness, pessimism, and depression that is rampant today is linked to modern individualism, to the fact that so many do not see themselves as part of something larger. He writes, quote, "The life committed to nothing larger than itself is a meager life indeed. Human beings require a context of meaning and hope. We used to have ample context, and when we encountered failure, we could pause and take our rest in that setting, our spiritual furniture, and revive our sense of who we were. I call the larger setting the commons. It consists of a belief in the nation, in God, in one's family, or in a purpose that transcends our lives." And Seligman adds, "To the extent that larger, benevolent institutions, God, nation, family, no longer matter, personal failures seem catastrophic," end quote. Josiah remains beloved because when other leaders would have given up hope, he continued to believe that God's covenant with Jerusalem could overcome sin itself. Josiah's quote-unquote commons or spiritual furniture was the Almighty's love for David, for Jerusalem, and for his people. And though Josiah falls, though Jerusalem will fall, the king's hope will be vindicated in Jewish Jerusalem's rebuilding and endurance. That is why Josiah is the most loved king since David, a king we will never forget. This is Meir Soloveitchik, wishing all of you a joyous Sukkot. Looking forward to learning together soon. Signing off.